Father, we come before you now, our hearts prepared by worship, emptied of cares, emptied of distractions, tablets for you to write upon tonight. And God, we ask that you would write your truth on our hearts, your power on our hearts. We ask that you would show us your ways, teach us to walk in them, and trust you for all things. Bless us now in these thy gifts, which we are about to receive through thy bounty. In Christ Jesus, amen. I like to think of myself as kind of an encouraging kind of person. I heard that laughter out there. My wife would be first to laugh with you, because she's the one who has to sit at home. And when I go on the internet in the morning, remember people used to read the newspaper over breakfast? Go on the internet in the morning, and I read what they're doing in the world. And I look at it, and I think, oh, honey, can you believe, look at this. It's so wrong. And I just go crazy. Then I can look and see her face. It's morning. The day is just starting, and already she's like, you're right. Everything's terrible. We're all doomed. Good morning. And that's when I usually flip over to I Can Has Cheeseburger, show her pictures of cats and kitties, videos and funny captions and things. And that's kind of encouraging, isn't it? You like it. Yeah, you do. I think it's important to try to be encouraging to each other as much as we can. Because the world these days for Christians is just not a very encouraging place. If you go out and you make a stand for Jesus Christ, if you begin to talk to people about the Lord, you'll find out that, by and large, they're not overly excited for you. In fact, you run into a lot of opposition and resistance. How many of you heard about this guy over in England? He's a counselor. I guess he works with terminally ill people. And he was counseling this one lady, and he told her that she could trust in God. For that, he was investigated and fired. Now, wouldn't you think somebody at death's doorstep, ready to pass into the next world, could use to hear that you can trust in God? But that got him fired. Or how about the situation right here in our own country with Home Depot, where one of the sales associates had put on his apron a button that said, "One Nation Under God." Now that got him fired from Home Depot. Oh, really? While all his other fellow sales associates had buttons on that were talking about gay pride and events like that. That's okay, but to say that we're one nation under God, that'll get you fired. And then there was that situation with the counselor, a young girl who was going through a psychological counseling classes. They assigned her a patient, a client, who was in a homosexual lifestyle. And the counselor told her, she said, "I really don't believe in your lifestyle, so I can't counsel you, but I'll refer you on to someone else." She didn't trash her out or shut her down. She just said, "Let me refer you on to someone else." That client filed a complaint with the university. The university came back and said, "You have two options in front of you. You can read a lot of pro-homosexual literature that we'll give you. You can attend a gay pride event and write a report on it, or you're out of the program." And that's kind of like the thought police, isn't it? That's like saying you can't believe what you believe. You have to believe what we tell you to believe, or you can't be a counselor. So these days it seems like being a Christian can kind of be discouraging. You get resistance, you get opposition. So what I want to do tonight is I want to look at Acts chapter 2. And I want to look at a group of believers who came to faith during a time when they could expect opposition, just like we can today. In fact, they could expect more opposition because in their day, people died for believing in Jesus. Now, we haven't come to that yet. We do get some opposition. We get some flack, some resistance. But here's the thing. We're going to find that there were some things that they did that enabled them to meet the resistance, hold on to their faith, trust in Jesus, and not be shut down by the society they lived in. They got more resistance than we got. So if these things worked 2,000 years ago for them, guess what? This is going to work for us today. And if you run into resistance, if you run into opposition, if you run into any kind of just garbage just because you're a Christian, then listen to what these people did, because this is going to get you through as well as it got them through. I'll set the stage for you. Acts chapter 1. Jesus, after the cross, after his death and burial, after the resurrection, He has a few words to say to his disciples before he ascends to the Father. And he tells them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And he says, not many days from now, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He'll come upon you and you'll receive power to be witnesses to me. They went back to Jerusalem and they waited. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell upon the believers there in Jerusalem. They spoke with tongues, other tongues, tongues they didn't understand. The people in Jerusalem, and it was the Feast of Pentecost, so there were people from all over the world come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. These people heard the disciples, every one of them speaking in their own tongues, declaring the glories of God and the magnificent works of God. They created some confusion. They said, what? What is going on? What is this? They're drunk. Peter said, they're not drunk. It's 9 a.m. Alsop's isn't even open. There's no way to be drunk. And he said, let me tell you what this is. This is what the prophet Joel wrote about. This is the way it'll be in the latter days. And he began to explain to them how the Holy Spirit would be poured out on the believers in the latter days. When he did that, he reminded them that this is all because of Jesus, whom they crucified, but God raised up. So this was not your original seeker-sensitive message. He said, you guys killed him, but God raised him up. And he closed that passage. We closed last time we looked at this in verse 36 with these words. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You killed him. He was the Messiah. You missed him. God has made him Lord over all humanity. And so now the Jews who were there in Jerusalem that day have heard this message. And I guess just as easily as the Pharisees could convince them to ask for Jesus to be crucified, they were just as easily talked out of it. Because in verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Now, I think this is really a sign that the Holy Spirit has come upon Peter. The disciples, it seemed, were real protective of Jesus. You remember when they were going through a town one time and they couldn't find any place to stay? And James and John said, Lord, you know, we're on the apostolic commission now. Listen, you want us to call down fire on them and torch them because they won't give you a place to stay? Should we just burn them, Lord? Those were the disciples. But Peter now turns to these guys who he's identified as being the ones who've killed Christ. They were there calling for the death of Jesus. He turns to them and he offers them the gift of salvation. Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit, that's something, isn't it? Because, you know, some of those gifts are kind of flashy, splashy gifts, aren't they? Speaking in tongues, miracles, healings. Aren't those cool gifts? And when we think of the gifts of the Spirit, don't we often think of like flashy, splashy kind of gifts? Don't we think of the big upfront ones, you know, where you get a lot of credit, spotlight on you and all that? But do you know that some of the greatest gifts the Holy Spirit gives are real practical, down-to-earth gifts? They're gifts that you need and can use every day of your life. That's what he's going to offer. And that's what's going to make the difference in their lives. Now, this invitation went to them. The promises to you and to your children. To you. Who is he speaking to? What group of people? Jews. And to your children, the Jewish generation yet to come. And to all who are afar off. And that would be who? That would be us. All who are afar off. All who are not Jewish. All who weren't even of that time frame. So this promise that he makes now, these gifts of the Holy Spirit that come to those who believe, these really practical, useful gifts, these are for us. So let's check this out. Let's see how this thing works. Verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. 3,000 souls. How does that sound, man? How's that for a church growth program, huh? You have an invitation, you have an altar call, and 3,000 people come forward. You got to buy new chairs for the sanctuary. Yeah, get a bigger sound system, man. This is really cool. 3,000 people get saved. The only thing is, they're getting saved into a society that doesn't believe what they believe. When they get saved, remember these are Jewish believers, they're going to be believing in this Yeshua, this Messiah, that has been put to death. And it's like, come on, man, of all the loser religions, you picked a religion where the founder just got killed. That's kind of a loser, isn't it? And so there was probably some ridicule involved with this. They were also getting saved in a heavily Jewish culture that didn't want this new Messiah, that wanted the law, the Torah, Moses. And so they're going to meet resistance from their own families. You did what? You believed in Yeshua? Oi, oi, oi. And their own families were going to let them have it. If you had a business, your business associates would cut you off. You're one of those. You're one of those followers of Jesus. And suddenly all your contracts dry up. Try dealing with that. You know, your business goes under. Of course, the Jewish leaders are just on the verge of persecuting him. They're about to take James, the apostle, and kill him. And then there's Rome to contend with. And once Rome realizes that Christianity is not Judaism, it's a separate gig, well, then you're going to have the Roman emperors to deal with. So these guys are coming to belief in a time and in a culture that very much like ours resists the message. And yet look at verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, when you tell people about the gifts of the Spirit, of course, what are the first ones that come to mind? Flashy, splashy, right? All the spotlight gifts, speaking in tongues, all the cool things. But he said to them, "You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, the gift of the Holy Spirit that they received made it possible for them to continue when people were coming against them. It's important for us to know, because if it worked for them during tribulation that included death, it'll work for us today. So let me point out some of the things, some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that came to the apostles here and to the believers. It says they continued steadfastly, and that's kind of a Bible words, ain't it? Continued steadfastly. When was the last time you told somebody that you wanted to continue steadfastly? It ain't our lingo, right? So let's translate it. Let's make it something we can work with. Back in the 60s, they had a saying that you should keep on keeping on. And this idea of continuing steadfastly is kind of the same as the idea of keep on keeping on. So when you run into the roadblocks, when you run into the opposition, how do you keep on keeping on? How do you be a Christian and stand up for Jesus and not let him shut you down? They did a few things here. They continued steadfastly, or they kept on keeping on, in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. Now, there's four items, but let me compact it just a little bit. Bring it in, make it three, okay? Because fellowship and the breaking of bread, I believe, are the same thing. It was their custom to get together house to house, hang out with each other, encourage each other, pray for each other. And when they got together, they would have those love feasts. And so they would break bread together. So let's take fellowship and the breaking of bread, put it together and call it one thing. Let's call it fellowship. So now you got three things: the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and prayer. There's another word, Bible word. You don't use it too much outside the church. Doctrine. What does doctrine mean? Teachings. So now we can make it really simple. There were three things that helped those believers in that repressive culture to keep on keeping on: teaching, fellowship, and prayer. And what I want to suggest to you tonight is those three things are absolute essentials in your Christianity. You need all three of them working together. If you try to take two and drop one out, it won't work. You need all three. So let me kind of take you through this and show you these three things and how they work together in the life of a believer. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. Where would they have heard that? What do you think? From the apostles. Now, it's been 2,000 years. I don't see any of the original apostles still around, so where do we get it? They wrote it down for us. So we have the apostles' doctrine. So I'm going to just plug in some new words now. They had the word, they had fellowship, and they had prayer. They needed all those three things to meet the resistance they were going to get. You need those three things too. And if you try to just do two of them and drop one out, you'll find that it doesn't work. And if you try to do one and drop the other two out, you'll find that doesn't work either. So what you're going to discover is that you need all three of these. You need the word, you need fellowship, and you need prayer in order to be a healthy Christian. Now, Mary found that fertilizer, that yum-yum fertilizer, and man, the mustard greens out there, I wouldn't want to tackle that mustard bush that you cut those things off, because that thing must have been huge. If you give something what it needs, it grows strong. If you give believers the word and fellowship and prayer, they grow strong. Let's take a look at this for a minute and see how it works for us. Let's postulate an imaginary Christian, and let's run him through this. Let's say that this imaginary Christian starts out with all three things in his life. He's got the Word, he owns a Bible, maybe two or three, he reads the Bible, he goes to church, hears the Bible taught. So he's got the Word, he's in fellowship with believers, maybe a congregation, maybe a small group, but he's got fellowship with other believers, and he has a prayer life with God. So he has all things working. Well, let's do this. Let's unplug the variables one at a time and see what happens to a believer when you remove one of these things from his life. The Word, fellowship, and prayer. Let's unplug the Word first and let's see what happens. Let me read this to you from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. In this chapter, Paul is writing about how God has given prophets and apostles and teachers to the church for the equipping of the saints. And he says that this is done so that, verse 14, we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So let's say that you have this Christian. He's got fellowship and prayer, but we take the word out of his life. What's he going to believe in? Did you notice that when you came to the Lord, you began to change your ideas about what was right and wrong, about what was good and what was not good, what was acceptable in your life and what was unacceptable? Did you notice your mind changed? What changed your mind all of a sudden? How did you know right from wrong? The Word of God teaches it to you. And so you come to faith in Jesus. You begin to read the Word and study it, and you begin to look at your life. You look at the Word, you look at your life, you look at the Word, you look at your life, and you go, ah, what is this? I'm not doing this thing right. And God begins to change your mind. Maybe prior to coming to the Lord, maybe you had girlfriends, boyfriends, slept around indiscriminately. You come to faith in Jesus, and suddenly you realize, hey, wait a minute. What I'm reading tells me this is wrong, and I need to stop this. This can't continue. And so you read the Word, and suddenly your life changes. Now, without the Word, what do you have to ground you? What do you have to keep you on course? Think of the Word as kind of like an anchor for a ship. It keeps it from moving around. And Peter wrote this passage, and he said that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, blown all over the place by the things you hear. And don't you hear some crazy things? Well, don't you? Things that people tell you in the name of God. And they say these things are true. And it's done for different reasons. It's done sometimes by the trickery of men, cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Sometimes people want to deceive you. Some years back in California, there was a thing called the shepherding movement. And the shepherding movement said that when you come to faith, you really are a new believer. You don't know that much. Okay, they got that part right. But then they said, now because of that, you need somebody over you who can tell you what to do. And so you begin to get someone who shepherds you. And the movement went to such great lengths that eventually you couldn't quit your job and get a new job without checking in with your overseer. You couldn't buy a car or a house unless you got permission. That was the shepherding movement. You had someone who literally shepherded every decision you made. Now, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus make us free? So what happens to freedom when you got a shepherd sitting over on top of you? It goes out the window. So this is a crazy doctrine that people come up with to rip you off, take your freedom away. How are you going to know that's wrong? Because the Word of God says so. If the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. And I don't need someone to sit over me as a shepherd because I have a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And I shall not want for another. He's good enough for me. So if you have a hypothetical Christian and he's got fellowship going on, he's with believers and he's got prayer going on, he's talking to God, but he has no word in his life, what's he going to end up believing? Anything that people that he thinks is smarter than him tell him. And I really don't want any human being to be my shepherd. I want the Lord to be my shepherd. He's a good shepherd. He'll take good care of you. So if you have a hypothetical Christian, pull the word out of his life, suddenly it doesn't work. You can believe all kinds of crazy things, end up doing all kinds of crazy things. It just doesn't work. You need the word in your life. All right, let's put the word back then. We have our imaginary Christian. We plug the word into his life. Let's pull fellowship out. How does that work for us? Well, not so good. Let me take you over and show you something from Hebrews chapter 10. Apparently, there were some believers in Jerusalem early on in the church, and I guess they were getting a lot of flack from people about believing in Jesus. And so rather than keeping on, they kind of folded and they went back to the temple and they began offering sacrifices again. And they kind of bagged Jesus. So the writer of Hebrews, whoever that was, wrote to these straying Christians and he said this to them, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So let's encourage each other. You don't really get encouraged in the things of God outside the church, do you? You got some bully comes up to you on the playground, starts smacking you around. Well, what do you want to do about it? Let him have it, right? Give it right back to him. But the Bible talks about forgiving our enemies. The Bible talks about turning the other cheek. So you're not going to get encouraged in those things in the world. The world won't encourage you to do what Jesus told you to do. Where are you going to get encouraged to do the things that Jesus said to do? One place. In fellowship with other believers. And so let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So when the writer of Hebrews laid this on the Jerusalem believers, he was telling them, guys, what are you doing? You're going back to that. You're not going to get encouraged in the things that Jesus has taught us, in the things the apostles taught us. You're not going to get that there. You're only going to get it in fellowship. So stay in fellowship. Over the 21 years I've walked with the Lord, I have heard again and again people say, well, you know, my church offended me, and I'm just done. I'm just done with church. I've got my Bible, I talk to God, and I'm fine. And over again, I hear this from some of the least healthy Christians I have ever seen. They're not getting what they need. Now, there's a very good reason for being part of a fellowship. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, He places gifts inside of you. And the gifts that you have are different than the gifts that I have. God gifts you differently because you're a different kind of person. He's calling you to do different things than He calls me to do, right? So that means that the church is composed of people with different gifts. And if I pull myself out of fellowship, I've ripped off the church of the gifts that God placed in me that the church needs. And I've ripped myself off of the gifts that you have that I don't have that I need. Now, not only is it a ripoff, but it's dangerous too. Listen to this. From 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse number 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, you may have enemies out there in the world who come against you and resist you, or you may not. Maybe you're really not standing for Jesus. Maybe you haven't given him any cause to resist you. Or maybe you're a likable person and you portray the gospel so well that they just like you even though you're a Christian. But if you don't have an enemy in this world, you do have one enemy, your adversary, the devil. And he's just looking to eat your lunch. If God does something good in your life, he wants to come in and steal it and kill it and destroy it and rip you off. And the Bible says he goes around like a roaring lion. And Scripture has used these kind of images with us. Roaring lion, wolves will come in among you. Now think about it for a minute. We're referred to as sheep. Sheep. How heavy duty does that sound? Sheep. You got lions, you got wolves, tigers and bears, oh my. And what are we going up against? Them as sheep. Sheep don't even have two sets of teeth. They only got teeth on one side. The other side's just gums. I know because I had a friend who raised a sheep. He put my hand in a sheep's mouth and it gums you. That's not real intimidating to lions and bears. But sheep do something that kind of protects them. They gather together in flocks with a shepherd. Now, if you're a sheep, and there's a wolf out there, or a lion, he wants to eat your lunch, where's the safest place for you to be? In the middle of the flock next to the shepherd, because thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me, but they beat the bloody daylights out of the wolf, man. So the best place for a sheep is to be in the middle of other sheep, getting encouraged, sharing the gifts, being as close to the shepherd as you can get. Now, if your enemy, the devil, comes after you like a roaring lion, and he does, what kind of sheep get picked off first? The weak ones, sick ones, babies, stragglers. And where do you find them? On the edge of the flock. In fact, that's where Lone Ranger Christians tend to be, on the edge of the flock, and that's the first place the enemy goes to grab sheep and to rip them to pieces. And I know I've heard it so many times. I'm okay, I've got my Bible and I've got God, but these are the people that I see that aren't doing anything for Jesus. Their life is no witness. They're not serving. They're not sharing. They're just kind of, you know, hanging out. No fellowship. So, grant me this. A hypothetical Christian with the word and with prayer, but no fellowship. Does that work? It doesn't work real well. So let's plug fellowship back in. And let's take the last variable, the last module, let's take prayer and pull that out and see how that works. Now, the Apostle John wrote something in his first letter, 1 John, in chapter 5. And I think it's one of the sweetest things I've ever read about prayer, because it really tells us something that we need to know. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, John says this. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him. And I love that word, confidence. Confidence is a good word. It's a good thing to have. Did you know that you can have confidence in God? It's not a I hope so. It's not a maybe. It's confidence. You can be confident in God. John writes about it. He says, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, what does that do for you? To know that the minute you pray that God hears you. Does that help you out a little bit? Know that? You're in a moment of crisis in your life. Fear, doubt, insecurity, resistance. The moment you pray, your Father hears. You know, you can call me 24 hours a day. Our office hours are 24/7. But you know what? If you call when I'm sleeping, I might pick up the phone. I might sleep through it. Do you know the minute a child cries out to the Father in heaven, like any parent that loves their children, he's there like that, just like that. This is the confidence that we have in him. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we've asked of him. And of course, there's that proviso on there that we ask in the name of Jesus, in the character of Jesus, in the nature of Jesus. We ask for the kind of things that Jesus would ask for our lives. And so the Bible tells us that in a moment of crisis, darkness, doubt, insecurity, we cry out to God. He hears us And the moment he hears us, we have the petitions we've asked. I like that. That's cool. To know that if I meet resistance or opposition in the world, and I need grace to meet it, that God hears my cry, and I have it just like that. And this was a promise that was made to people who were, they were being killed for their beliefs. Now, so far, in this country, people aren't really dying for Jesus. Other countries, they are. But in this country, you mainly get a lot of heavy flack for believing in Jesus. For example, if you're a counselor in England, you bring up the name of God, you say you trust in him, guess what? You lose your job. If you work at Home Depot and you dare to put a button on your apron that says One Nation Under God, you're fired while the guy next to you with the gay pride button gets to keep his job. How do you like that? Or if you've invested 4 years of your life or more into an educational program so that you can become a counselor and help people, and you dare not to approve an immoral lifestyle, you're out. You just wasted 4 years of your life. How do you meet that kind of resistance? Anybody ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? You remember that one? Talks about all the martyrs and how they died and the horrifying deaths they went to. And they went to them gladly. And people, who was it? I just read about this recently. Laurentius of Rome. He's known as St. Lawrence in the church. He was, you read it, didn't you?
Well, I actually heard it. Very important.
All right. He was commanded by the Emperor of Rome to turn over the wealth of the church to Rome. He was given 3 days to comply. At the end of 3 days, he stood before the emperor, and the emperor is waiting to receive the wealth of the church. And Lawrence spreads out his arms at the poor and at the crippled and at the unwanted in the church. And he said, "This is the treasure of the church." Now, for that little answer, he got roasted. They put him on a large frying pan or something, I guess. They put him on there, and they were literally frying the man to death. As he's dying, he says, "If you really want me to be well done, you're going to have to flip me over because I'm done on this side." That's what he said. And that's how the martyrs went to their death. They went to their death not afraid, not pleading, not begging. They walked through their lives with the same grace that Jesus walked through his life. Now, how do you get there? How do you receive the grace to do that? If God calls you, people sometimes will say, "Well, do you have the strength, the grace to die for Jesus Christ?" My answer is no. I want to live and not die. I don't want to die. Are you crazy? But you know what? If it became necessary for me to die, you know what I'd receive? The grace to die for Jesus. How would I get it? I'd ask him for it. Remember when the apostles were, the Jews in Jerusalem were trying to shut down the apostles? They said, "You teach in this name again, we're going to beat the snot out of you, man." What did they do? They went back and they didn't say, "Lord, get the Jews off our back. Lord, wipe them out." They said, "Lord, make us bold to go out and do it again." And they asked for the grace to meet the resistance. Now, if you run into flack because you're a Christian, if you're in danger of losing a job or a career or an education, where are you ever going to get the grace to meet something like that? You ask for it. "God, make me bold. Help me not to fold." I like that. "Make me bold. Don't let me fold." I just made that up on the spot. That's a good prayer. Bold, not fold. And then you receive it because God hears your prayer and he grants your petition. And the reason why more people don't have the grace and the strength to stand in the face of opposition is because they haven't asked God for it. You don't have because you don't ask. So can a believer make it without prayer? Can we get through life in this world without the resources that the Father desires to pour into our lives? Can we do that? I need grace. So let's plug prayer back in. For a believer to be healthy and grow and be strong, you need the Word of God. It tells you right from wrong. You need fellowship because now you get encouraged to do the right things and avoid the wrong things. And you need prayer because that's where you get the grace and the strength to make a stand for Jesus Christ. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. That's what they had. And that's what worked for them. And listen, that's what's going to work for you. In case you haven't noticed it, this world is turning against Jesus Christ more and more every day. And we will meet resistance and opposition. We will. And here's how we're going to get through it. We're going to be people of the Word. We're going to know what's right because our God has told us. We're going to be people of fellowship. We're going to encourage each other. When you find another believer who's getting beat up, you're going to come alongside, put your arm around him, and pray for him. You're going to ask God to do something in their life. And we are going to be people of prayer, receiving good things from our God because he wants to give them to us. He's just waiting for us to ask. So let's see how it worked. Verse 43. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And you can expect this. You can expect wonders and signs in your midst. It's not that you go chasing after them. Believers don't follow after signs and wonders. Signs and wonders follow after believers. Why is it happening? Because you're asking God, and he's pouring out his grace and his gifts upon you. So these early believers here, wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and good. They took care of each other and divided them among all as anyone had need. And so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. What a sweet life. Do you ever find yourself thinking to yourself, I've got to simplify my life. I've got to throw out the clutter. I've got to get rid of my PDA, cancel all the crazy appointments. I've just got to simplify my life. Here's what these guys did. They loved God and they loved each other. And they ate their bread with gladness and simplicity of heart. A beautiful, simple life for Jesus. Praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The world's turning against Jesus Christ. The Bible told us this would happen. In the latter days, people would be lovers of self, lovers of money. They'd love everything but God. So this is happening. People in England are losing their jobs. People in America are losing their jobs, losing their careers. People in the Sudan are losing their homes and their lives. They're dying for Jesus Christ. How are believers ever going to meet that kind of resistance and opposition? Three things. You're going to be people of the Word. If you've been following along with those little printed guides we put in your bulletin, it was designed to take you through the Bible in a year. If you've been following along with that, you're past the halfway point now. Maybe for the first time in your life, half the Bible is under your belt. You have it. Keep it up. And if you get to the end and you've read it, read it again. I find the coolest things in the Bible, in passages that I've read, over and over again. I come back and I find someone, I go, wow, that is right on. You're going to be people of the Word. You're also going to be people of fellowship. Everyone in this congregation should have someone else in this room that you can go to. Now you can go to me, I'm the pastor, you can go to me anytime. But that's boring. That's one person. There's so many of you with so many gifts, so many personalities. Every one of you should have at least one and probably a handful of people that you could go to in this congregation at the drop of a hat and receive prayer and encouragement. That's why God brought us together, to take care of each other, right? Right. So you're going to be people of fellowship and people of prayer. I am so guilty of this. Not praying. It's an example I've used with you guys before. I've seen this. I've seen this with my own eyes. I've seen it work. My car won't start. So I'll do all the things that guys do. I'll throw up the hood and look at it and go, well, 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 look at that. And I'll, you know, play with some connections, you know, like I know what I'm doing, you know, and maybe monkey with a little something here and there, and then I'll slam the hood down, get in, and the car doesn't start. And I'll go, well, how about that? Thanks a lot, God. Meanwhile, my wife, her car won't start, and she'll pray. She'll lay hands on the car and pray, God, please start my car. Her car starts. My car doesn't. Why? Because I know too much. I know too much for my own good. I know cars don't start unless they have gas, spark, and air. And if you don't have those things, you're just not... Well, you know, God isn't limited by that, is he? So her car starts and I walk. Give her a call, she gives me a ride. Works out pretty nice. But think about this. We don't have things because we don't ask. If you don't have grace to meet the needs in your life, the opposition, the resistance, ask your God, fall on your knees, fall on your face, cry out to the Lord, tell him what you need. Got it on the spot. Prayer, fellowship, the Word. Those things made believers strong 2,000 years ago. Those things make believers strong today. And I don't care how crazy this world gets, my God is bigger. And I can meet anything that this world has to offer as long as I stay close to Jesus, the Word of God. Stay close to other believers, fellowship. Commune with God through the Spirit, prayer. I can meet anything this world has to throw at me. Maybe even make smart comments like, turn me over, I'm done on this side. Who knows? But this is what I want for you, and this is what I pray for you. That you would be people with these three elements in their lives so firmly planted in your life that anything that comes against you, you roll over it like a bulldozer because you are so strong in the Lord. How could you be anything but? So, Father, we bless you tonight. Thank you, God. We have the greatest treasure in the world. We have your holy, unchanging word in our hands tonight. And it teaches us, and it shows us the way. Help us not to take this thing for granted, but help us to read this thing and help us to take this into our lives and be changed by it. And Father, we have the greatest treasure in the world in our midst, our fellowship with each other. And I thank you, God, for placing me in a body of believers, just one small part of the body, with gifts they need and enjoying gifts you've given them. Thank you for making me part of a fellowship, God. Bless you for it. And Father, we have what we're doing right now. Right now, this congregation's heart is before the living God, before the throne of heaven. We're praying to you, Father, and you're hearing every word. You're seeing every heart. You're meeting every need. Father, I thank you and bless you for these things. Thank you so much, God, for your hand upon us for goodness. And we bless you tonight. We love you tonight, God. These things in Jesus' name.